Welcome to Bethel Brandon Sunday Message. Please head over to our website, bethelbrandon.ca, to figure out how we can best serve.
Hey, so for those of you who are just joining us and following along, or maybe you're kind of watching online and this is one of the first services that you're joining us, we have kind of been going on a prolonged passage or sermon series on the book of John. And we're going a little bit deeper, and I'm hoping that this has blessed you as you've kind of been listening in on the series. Now, I've been gone for a few weeks, so we kind of had a bit of a break, or you had a kind of a break. When I went to church, they spoke on the book of John. Can you figure that? But anyways, we are in chapter 14. Last time I spoke, it was on John chapter 13, which is an amazing chapter. I kind of referred to it as the humility factor. And it was due to the fact that Jesus was showing the disciples the fullest extent of his love. And in the midst of doing this, there was Judas who was about to betray him. He was about to be humiliated. There was Peter that was about to deny him, who were being humiliated. And Jesus was showing humility in the midst of a time of humiliation that was going to be taking place. And Jesus always works by his example. And so he says, if you want to be the first, if you want to be able to minister to people, you have to start as a servant. And he kind of explains this servant evangelism. If you're going to reach people, you have to serve them. The other thing he says is this, I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. You know what that is? That's basically, and you probably haven't heard of this, attraction evangelism. What Jesus basically is saying is this. If a church decides to prioritize loving each other, then that church will be an attraction to people who don't know Jesus. Because people are hungry for that. There's some type of a supernatural entity that happens when the body of Christ prioritizes loving one another. And so that was kind of an interesting passage of scripture. And as we get into chapter 14, Jesus kind of shifts gears in importance. And he begins to address the fact that we live in a world which is overwhelming. Isn't that true? Today we live in an overwhelmed society. It's the major contributor to some of the problems that we face today. We live off the adrenaline of an overstimulated life. And what happens when that happens is the serotonin levels that are in our adrenaline begin to deplete and we burn out. And it takes a long time for those levels to replenish themselves. And this is us. Like, take a look and consider over the last 20 years how far that we have advanced in our technology in a time, in a generation where there was already a whole bunch of advancement. It just seems to have kicked into overdrive. And as we take a look at some of the new things that are happening, there is no plans of that stopping. There's just so much. We're overwhelmed by technology and knowledge. They said in 1945 that our knowledge doubled every 25 years. The newest is this, is that our knowledge doubles every 12 hours. Is that not incredible? And in the midst of all this, we are trying to live our lives and we're trying to plan our children's lives and we find ourselves many times in what I would call a runaway train, a rapid pace that we have. And then there's the fear of missing out. We want to be at everything and we overcommit and we maintain impossible schedules. It reminds me of a parable that Jesus, probably one of the most popular parables that Jesus talks about, is the parable of the sower. Do you remember that? The parable of the sower? Where the sower goes and he sows out seed and the seed is the word and some falls on fertile soil, but some is on the pathway, some is on the rocks and some is among the thorns. And I was reading that one day, I observed in Mark chapter 8 verses 19, I think it's chapter 18 to 20. I have 18 to 10 there. It's kind of going backwards, but it actually is 18:20. And it's talking about the seeds that are thrown among the thorns. It says, here's the thing that happens with them. The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come and they choke out the word, making it, and the term that they use is unfruitful. All of a sudden, you lose your fruitfulness in the midst of all of the busyness. A lot of times, as a visual illustration, and I forgot to bring it with me, is sometimes I kind of have this elastic band, and sometimes our life is kind of like that elastic band. And as people, it is best for us to kind of live with that elastic band kind of loose, because all of a sudden turmoil and strife and crisis and challenges come into our life, and for that little time, it stretches out. And then we go back as things kind of become normal again, and we kind of have that looseness there. But many times today, we are kind of stuck with the elastic band kind of stretched and stretched and stretched to the point where we are overwhelmed by our society. What ends up taking place is there are effects to this. And I remember as I was talking at General Conference with other pastors, and they were talking about the fact that it used to be a regular attender would be here almost every week. And the new reality is that many people, for them to come regularly to church on a Sunday, is maybe two times a month. And we began to talk about, you know, what the issues were. And one person said, you know, people come less regularly, not because they don't want to or not because they don't care, is that they're so overwhelmed. They're so caught up by everything that is going on in their life that the only thing that they opt out of is the thing that is optional in their lives. I don't have to go to church. I have to go to work. I have to get to that practice. I have to do that. But I don't have to go to church. And as a result, what happens is they begin to lose out on the beneficial things of coming to a church. And it's not just the fact of physically coming to the church. It's something that takes place when we corporately worship God together. And the one thing that does help in this hectic world is the opportunity when we do come to church and we do experience life together in our faith. And that's true. It doesn't matter whether the sermon is good or bad. No, of course, we don't face that problem here at this church. But even in the times when things aren't really going well and you don't have, well, this is the best sermon or this is the best worship, there is something about the fact that when the body of Christ gathers together and that there is fellowship, that it alleviates the overwhelmingness of life. And sometimes we opt out of the thing which is best for us to begin with. It's interesting, isn't it? And so John 14 talks about this, and he talks about it in a passage of Scripture, which is only in John, and is called the Upper Room Discourse. John chapter 13, John chapter 17 is known as the Upper Room Discourse, and the only place that we read about it in the Gospels is in the book of John. See, the other Gospel writers were interested in giving the details as to what happened, whereas John wanted to give the best details as to what Jesus' last words were said. And so sometimes when we have chapters and verses, we kind of think that there's time elements in between them. But chapter 13 to chapter 17 is all one conversation that happens after the first communion service. And so this is interesting when you stop and consider it. Because what you say before you die, if you know you are going to die, becomes very important. What you want to say to somebody, if you know that it's the last thing that you're going to say to them, you pick out your words pretty particularly. Do you not think so? Like the people that you see, the things that you say, the priorities in your life become important. I'll just say this. If all of a sudden you were to visit someone in palliative care, and that person knew that it was going to be the last of their lives, the people that he would want to see would be important people to them. You wouldn't hear them say, listen, could you bring my diplomas? You know, could you bring all my trophies? I kind of want to put them in this section of my room. And we're going to need a couple more chairs because I took all of my money out of the bank. And I want to put my bags of money here. You know, and I'd like to have my office chair because I spent a lot of time in that office chair. And that's really special to me. No, that doesn't happen. You become aware of the most important things. You say the most crucial things to the most crucial people at what is the most crucial about some of the most crucial things in this life and in the next. So what Jesus says to the disciples and the thing that Jesus says to us at this time are extremely important. So if last chapter 13, was the humiliation, humility factor. What I want to talk about in chapter 14 is the hope in the hustle variation that Jesus talks about. So here we go. John chapter 14, starting at verse 1, says this. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me also, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how do we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, do you not know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen the Father, how can he say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. For verily, verily, truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, and you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and he will come to them and make our home with him. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. But when he comes, so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what the Father has commanded me. Come, now, let us leave. An incredible passage of Scripture as Jesus begins to speak a little bit more. Now, it would be safe to say, as we have followed this story, that at this time, the disciples would probably be a little bit frazzled and a little bit fearful. I can even add the other word, feeble. They were probably coming apart at the seams at this time because a lot was going on. You know, I've always used that word fear. There's a famous acronym for the word fear, false events appearing real. And that is true about fear. But I have found as well that there's some very much real things that we need to be concerned about, isn't there? That fear is a real emotion that God has created. It is that red light that kind of keeps us safe. But Satan, in his way of perverting things, has caused fear to be something which is overwhelming, isn't it? Like, you've probably heard, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, 100 sermons on fear. And the reason that you have is because it is a very real thing that happens in our lives. And you realize that fear is something that many times will paralyze us. It will cripple us. And if fear does anything, it will distract you from the things that God really wants to do for you. It harms you. Hey, if you talk to a doctor about fear, the doctor says, you know, with fear, there's high blood pressure and there's stress and there's heart problems and there's headaches and there's anxiety disorder and there's depression and ulcers. Like, fear will send you to an early grave. Unhealthy fear anyways. But the thing about fear is that it prevents you from reaching your potential. It will keep you from completing the journey. That there are things that God desires to do in your life. There are accomplishments that I believe God has planned for us that get sidetracked when we become overwhelmed by this thing which is called fear. It robs you of God's promises. And really, what fear is misplaced faith. That you have faith in whatever other solution, and you surrender to the predicament instead of surrendering and trusting in God. And fear ultimately can keep you from heaven. It's true. This isn't something that I said, wow, this is absolutely, I've never heard this before. Many of us know this to be true in our lives. If you haven't heard it from me, you've probably heard it from another pastor in another sermon on another show or whatever the case may be. The thing about fear that somehow sidetracks us is the fact that we're not really doing anything wrong. The problem is that we actually end up doing nothing. You don't do what you are supposed to do. You don't say what you're supposed to say. You don't act how you need to act. And as a result, you don't go where you are intended to go. It would be fair to say that I wouldn't blame the disciples for experiencing a certain level of fear. Because lots was taking place. Lots was going on. There were circumstances that were difficult. And even if they weren't experiencing the problems at the time, there was the reality that they knew that bad things were coming. And sometimes you realize that there's fear that comes with the change, that all of a sudden things were going to be changed. Things were going to be different. And even in the midst of that change, there is confusion. I'm not too sure. Now, this is the only chapter in the Gospels where you hear of three distinct disciples. Nowhere else in Scripture, other than this chapter, do you actually hear from three different of the disciples. And it's kind of interesting. They were confused in their fear because everything was about to fall apart with them. In a space of an hour, they learned that there was going to be a traitor. They learned that someone would deny him. And the fact that Jesus says, "I'm taking off." So all of a sudden, there's a lot of things which were there. So to divide this passage of Scripture, and for those of you who take notes, the first section would be this. The foe of heart, trouble-heartedness, the forecast of Christ, and the third would be the foretelling of the Holy Spirit. So let's kind of separate this and take a look a little bit deeper into this passage of Scripture. The first thing Jesus says is this. Don't let your hearts be troubled. The mistake that we make with this statement is that we think that it is an encouragement or a suggestion that Jesus makes. But if you look at the construction of this phrase, it is actually a command. Don't let your heart be troubled. Let it be at ease. And the other thing you need to notice is this, that it talks about a troubled heart. Don't let your heart be troubled. It doesn't say, don't let your heart be fearful. Now, actually, it does. In verse 1, it says, do not let your heart be troubled. In verse 27, it says, don't let your heart be troubled and don't be fearful. And so what Jesus and who Jesus was talking to were not just people who were kind of overwhelmed by the experience, and there might have been people who were fearful, but there were people who he was talking to who were just exhausted by the bumpy ride. Have you ever been on a bumpy ride? Some of us have. as I was flying, we experienced the thing which is called turbulence. Now, turbulence, for those of you who don't know, is when the atmosphere and the air, I don't know what for tribulation or what turbulence is all about. I'm not going to tell you what it is. All I know is that I prefer the flights where there's no turbulence. Because you are 40,000 feet in the air and your plane starts shaking. I just don't like that. And I'm sure that many of you don't like that feeling as well. There's something about it. But here's the thing. You can be trouble-hearted without being fearful. Isn't that true? That sometimes it's not an issue of being fearful. Sometimes it is the fact that you are so overwhelmed by life, everything that is taking place, that you get tired. The Greek word for troubled means literally agitation, to be shaken. When they talk about troubled waters, that is talking about water that has kind of been stirred up. You know, you lose peace. You lose tranquility. You lose rest. The circumstances are not what you wanted. When I started this journey, this is not what I expected. When I started this journey, I expected there to be problems, but not as many problems as what I am facing right now, and I don't know what to do next, and I don't know how to fix it. And you become overwhelmed by the grandeur, and you get overwhelmed by the gravity. And it's not like you're fearful. It's just you are overwhelmed by life. And let me just say, right now, as I talk about this, many of us have experienced that. Oh, you're going through a difficult time. Let me pray as you're fearful. No, I'm not fearful. I'm just fed up with life. There's just too much happening right now. And I just can't seem to take it. Is that you? Have you ever experienced that? I know I have. I know I've had that. Jesus talked about having a troubled spirit. That's totally different. Jesus had a troubled spirit because he was angry over what was taking place. I'm talking about being trouble-hearted. And it teaches us, if it teaches us anything, it is this, that God has never promised us a trouble-free life. If someone says that when you accept Jesus, you have a trouble-free life, do not believe them. Here's the other thing, that when trouble is handed out, many times it is not handed out evenly. Have you discovered that? Maybe you are here and you feel that you have been given more than your fair share of trouble. You won't have a trouble-free life. And the trouble that you experience at times might be more than what other people will experience. But this is what the scriptures actually do teach us. That in the midst of a troubled life, you can have an untroubled heart. That's an important thing. And stop and consider that of all the things that Jesus says, and remember what we said, the last things that Jesus says are important, that the exhaustion level of the disciples was something of a priority of Jesus to talk about. And if the exhaustion level of the disciples was important, the exhaustion level that you are going through is important as well. This passage has more to do with you than perhaps you think. And encourages us. He says, listen, this is a commandment. I'm not just kind of suggesting this. This is something that you can have for sure. The foe of trouble-heartedness. The other thing is this. We go on and we read on. Jesus gives a forecast as to what's going to take place. And he says this. The first thing you need to do is trust. You trust in God. Trust also in me. You need to trust in whatever situation. And trust is one of those elusive terms, is it not? And the reason why trust, I feel, is an elusive term is because there are times where trusting God can be extremely easy. When things are going well and when the problems are not that high and when the crisis that you're going through is manageable. But there are also times in our lives where we have to ask ourselves whether the faith that we are living out is true. I have to trust God, not because anything makes sense. I have to trust God because when I said yes to Jesus, I come to the realization that there are not going to be easy times. There are going to be times where I'm going to be hanging on and just calling on God at that time. And that's why trust is such a difficult thing to talk about. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes you have to live out your faith. And so he talks about it in that way. The other thing he says is this: follow eternity. In my Father's house is many mansions. Now, there are many references that call it, there are many rooms. Well, if I had a choice between a room, excuse me, and a mansion, I think I'd choose the mansion. This Greek word for mansion or room is only used here in the New Testament. And if you were a Jewish person wondering about what was happening, what Jesus was saying, this is kind of the idea that you would get. That many times with families, as a family got bigger and your son went out and got married, what they would do is they would add a room to the already existing house. Many times, even if it was a tent, they would add a section to the tent where that part of the family would live, but they would all live together. And as the disciples are listening to this, I'm quite sure that this is what they were thinking about. This big attachment of homes, because to have a great big home on by yourself privately was something which was foreign for that particular culture at that particular time. But the thing is this: whenever you hear in Scripture about tribulation, hard times, often you will hear the apostle or the people who are speaking, the author, begin to talk about heaven. Why is that? Well, because in the midst of your difficult times, you need to realize that as Jesus talks about it, life's problems are external, but our priorities are eternal. Isn't that true? That what you are going through right now is for a limited amount of time, but the real priority, what you really need to be thinking about, is the fact that there is eternal things which are there. And when we stop and consider that, we have to ask ourselves, are we living our lives as though heaven is a real place? Many rooms, there are opportunities in it. And if God gives me a room, I think it will be better than any mansion that I will ever be able to think of in my mind. To follow eternity. And the other thing he says is to find the way. Like I said, you know what? In the book of John, everything we learn about Thomas is mentioned. Thomas is mentioned three times as saying three things in the book of John. You know, the one is in John chapter 11, and Timothy all of a sudden figures out, okay, well, Jesus is going because of that. Let's go die with him. What kind of statement is that? This is the other thing. God, I don't understand. I don't understand anything. How do you expect us to know anything when I don't understand what's going on? And the third one is the famous one where he says, listen, unless I can put my hand where the spear is and put my finger there, you know, all these things, I'm not going to believe. And we learn about the personality of Thomas through the book of John. As a matter of fact, we learn about Philip through the book of John, because the two things that Philip says is also only in the book of John. What Judas says is the only time we hear about Judas in the book of John. John spent 3 years with these guys. He begins to develop the personality. And so you have Thomas, who is here, who is this kind of this pessimist. He wouldn't say he was a pessimist. He would say he's a realist, because anybody who's pessimistic oftentimes will never admit that they're a pessimist. They'll always say this: well, I'm a realist. Well, no, you always see the bottom half of the cup, don't you? But the thing about Thomas's statement is this, that it sets Jesus up for one of his most famous statements. I am the way. You're looking for a way. You don't know what's going on. I've been with you this long. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Not I will show you the way. I am the way. I'll not explain truth. I am the truth. I'm not going to give you the remedy for life, because I am the life. And even Philip says, well, show me the Father. Listen, you just show us the Father and everything will make sense. You don't know me, Philip. We've been with you this long. Do you not get what I have kind of been saying to you? And sometimes we get to the point where we need to see the miracle. Oh, God, show us this miracle again. And John says, you know what? When it comes to troubled heartedness, you just have to believe that I am who I say that I am. And the last one is this, and maybe the one of the most incredible things that he talks about is the foretelling of the Holy Spirit. If you stop and you notice something, it's interesting. The first thing Jesus says is this: you trust in God, the Father, trust also in me, the Son. And then in verse 16, he says, I'll send you the Spirit. And here's the thing. When it comes to troubled heartedness, when it comes to all of these things, that it is something which seems to be operated not just through God the Father, but also through God the Son. You see the Trinity in the whole process of God working here. And Jesus talks about returning twice. He's going to come himself physically back, but he says, I'm going to be returning in the form of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word is parakletos. For those who study this passage of Scripture, they'll notice from different renditions of the and different interpretations of this passage of Scripture that one says counselor, and the other one says advocate, and the other one says helper. And there's a number of words that are used, and it comes from this Greek word parakletos, paraklete. And it's in my understanding, it's like a legal term. It's like a lawyer. It is someone who will advocate for you, who will help you along the way. And as you read it, it is not that the Holy Spirit will be with you. It says that the Holy Spirit will be in you. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. And I'll teach you all things, and I'll remind you of everything that I said to you. And there's a comfort in the fact that in the midst of your trials, in the midst of the bundle of stuff that you are going through, that there is God who resides in you. So I'm not too sure. As I prepare, I realize I will be hitting a lot of people because we live in a society which has overpacked us with so many things to the point where we have run so far and we cannot run any further. And in that verse 27, Jesus says this, peace I leave you to you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. The seed that's thrown amongst the thorns, all the things that it has to do with the desires, the deceitfulness of weakness and the worries of life and the desire for other things. You know, the ironic thing about it is, it says for those people that their life becomes unfruitful. The irony is this: we are working. We work super hard. We overschedule ourselves and do all these things to be fruitful. We do this because we want to advance. We do this because we want all these things in our lives. But in the process of doing it, when you're not handing it to God, you become unfruitful. And notice it says this: do not let your hearts be troubled. Which means this: being overwhelmed, if you look at it, is something that you will allow to happen in your life. But Jesus, in his last words, speaks to the disciples and speaks to us in the midst of all the things that we are carrying, and says, I don't want you to be that way. As a matter of fact, don't be that way, because you have me. And my prayer for you today is for God to release all the overwhelming things that have kept you from being fruitful. Amen? So I'd like to pray for you. I'd like to pray that God will be with each and every individual. And the funny thing is, as you get in a group this size, you might be overwhelmed by your work, or you might be overwhelmed by a family situation, or you might be overwhelmed by a situation that you are facing right now. Either way, you are sitting here and you are needing God to alleviate you of those things that have caused whatever heartache in your life. And so, God, I pray right now for each and every family, each and every friend, each and every person. They might be here and they're 14 years old. They might be here and they're 94 years old. But I have found that you can be overwhelmed at whatever age. There's being overwhelmed is no respecter of persons. It is no respecter of age. But I believe that you are saying today through the book of John chapter 14 that we don't have to be trouble-hearted. Whether it is through fear, whether it is from just the overwhelming demand that is upon our lives that we can't seem to get away from. I pray for the peace of God to come. In the passage in Philippians says, it is the peace that passes all understanding. I pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit to move in those people who are overwhelmed. To the person who barely made it into church today because they are carrying such a heavy load. To the person who is online today and is just so overwhelmed by what is taking place in their lives. There is a God who demands us to let not our hearts be troubled because he is there for us every step of the way. Man, that's consoling, and that is life-breathing to me today in the midst of whatever I go through or whatever anyone else goes through. So I pray, God, that you'll do the miraculous. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. If you enjoyed it, please head over to BethelBrandon.ca to listen to our older messages or maybe connect with us and figure out how we can best serve you. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.